Let's pray together. Well, Father in heaven, we thank you for this time that we have to spend together in your word this morning. Lord, thank you that you are present with us. Lord, you are present with us in times where we do things that boggle our minds, where we're not thinking clearly, where we've made mistakes. But the truth is, even at our best, we fall painfully short of being able to take care of ourselves. We rely on you. We depend on you. And Lord, you are faithful to us. You are present with us. As the words of that song we sang are so true. Though sorrow, need, or death be mine, we are not forsaken. Our Father's care is round us even there. And so, Lord, we entrust ourselves to your care this morning. We thank you for your word that you have given us. Thank you that it is alive and supernaturally powerful to transform us into your likeness and to sustain us. And so we pray, Lord, let your word do its good work in us by your Spirit this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's read together from Psalm 119, continuing on in this lengthy but wonderful psalm. We are in verse 97. Psalm 119, verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word. I do not turn aside from your rules, for you have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Truly, all men are like grass. All the grass fades away, but the word of the Lord will stand forever, and we can rejoice in that. As we've been going through this psalm, Psalm 119, we've seen a man in affliction. We've seen a man in the midst of trials, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of opposition coming his way. A man who, as we saw last week, almost dissolved into nothingness. And yet the Lord has been sustaining him as he has held on to God's word. God's word has provided strength for him, encouragement for him, comfort for him. And as we come now to this 13th stanza of this great psalm, of this great prayer, it's a very unique part of the prayer. Again, each verse is addressed directly to God in this prayer. But in this stanza, there is no petition. There's no request for anything. He doesn't ask God anything. All he does is give testimony to God himself. All he does is declare out of worship and love his testimony of the work of the Word of God in his life. And the theme of this testimony is right there for us as we look at verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. And so if you remember the last two stanzas that we've gone through, this progression that the psalmist has gone through. He's gone through this period of meditating on his afflictions, meditating on his suffering to the point that he almost gave up. It's as if he was holding on to the lifeline of God's word and he let go for just a moment. Remember, he used that powerful imagery of, I'm like a wineskin in the smoke. I'm completely shriveled up, dried up. If one more thing happens to me, I'm going to dissolve into a million pieces. I'm totally used up. But then as it progresses, he remembers God's word. He remembers God's word. He meditates on its truth, and that begins to encourage him and strengthen him. And now we see the result of that. It is love. It is worship. The psalmist declares his love for God's law. So this testimony that he gives now, it would have been a wonderful testimony if he had said something like, God, I believe your law. God, I proclaim your law. God, I obey your law. Those would all be wonderful testimonies, but that's not what the psalmist does here. He goes deeper than that, right? He goes to the place of devotion. He says something better. He says, oh, how I love your law. And I just love the language there. It's like it's not enough to just say, how I love your law. He has to say, oh, how I love your law. One thing to notice as he says this is he's speaking in the present tense when he says this. Oh, how I love your law. He's not remembering back to when he loved God's word before all these troubles came his way. And he's like, boy, I was on fire for your word then, but these troubles have come and kind of put that fire out or at least cooled it a bit. He's not looking forward to the future when he believes that God will set him free from all of his afflictions and say, I will love your law at that time. No, in real time, in the middle of his afflictions, he says to God, how I love your law. And that choice of words is so significant. We've seen throughout this psalm that this word law is one of at least 10 synonyms that the psalmist uses for the word of God. We've seen it described in all kinds of different ways. Your statutes, your commandments, your word, your faithfulness, all these different things that we've seen. But here he says, your law. It's interesting that he uses that particular word here. I love your law. In other words, he's looking to God after this dark place in his life where he's felt completely useless, completely to the end of himself. And now he's meditated on the truth of God's word. And now he comes around to this place and he says, I love God, your word. And I don't just love it when it's speaking comfort to me. I don't just love it when it is making promises to me. I don't just love it when it is granting blessings to me. I love your word when it's giving me commands. I love your word when it's telling me what to do and what not to do. When it's instructing me, when you're making demands on my life, Lord, I love your law. And he says in the second half of verse 97, it's my meditation all the day. So how does he get to the place that he loves the law of God? Because many of us that are Christians, we've gone through at least periods or issues in our life where we've seen things and we've been like, I understand what the command is from God, but I'm pretty sure he's trying to deprive me of fun. And am I the only one that's been there? That was the whole holdup for me as a teenager. I always believed what the Bible said was true, but I was pretty sure I would be robbed of all kinds of fun if I were to surrender my life to God. That's not where the psalmist is at. He says, it's my meditation all the day. This is both the cause and the result of his love for God. In other words, he meditates on God's word and it causes him to love God. And the more he loves God, the more it makes him want to meditate on God's word. It's the cause and the result of his love for God. And so what he's not saying here, sometimes we hear him say this and we picture the psalmist like sitting on a mountainside like a monk somewhere. He does nothing else in his life except he just reads this book and meditates on it. That is not what he's saying at all. He's saying this. He's saying his devotion to God's word is not a superficial one. His devotion to God's word is not a half-hearted devotion. The daily commitment of his life is meditation on God's word. It doesn't mean that's the only thing he does. I just read my Bible and I do nothing else. And we're looking at him going, yeah, we live in the real world. I'm pretty sure whoever this psalmist was, he worked harder than all of us. He had things going on, but the commitment of his life was the meditation on God's word. That means throughout the day, whatever he was doing, he was considering how the word of God came to bear on his thoughts and his actions and his attitudes, the decisions that he was making. That's what it means to meditate on the word of God. And look at the cycle that happens for him here. He meditates on the truth of God's word. We saw this in the last stanza. In other words, he's pursuing theology. He's pursuing understanding who God is, what God's word is, what it does. And the more he knows about God, the more he loves him. The more he hears the voice of God in his written word, the more he wants to hear the voice of God in his written word. He wants more of it. He loves it. We read in Psalm 111, verse 2, great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. It gives us this picture of just this upward cycle of glory. The more I study who God is, the more I love God, and the more I love God, the more I want to study who he is. But that just makes me love him more. That just makes me want to know more about him. But the more I know about him, the more I love him. And it's just this cycle. And that's what we see going on in the life of the psalmist. And so right from the beginning, this psalm is bringing us to this place where we need to ask ourselves this question. Do you love God's word? I didn't ask if you believed God's word. I didn't even ask if you read God's word. I asked, do you love God's word? I can ask that question so pointedly because of how challenging it's been for me this week being asked that question by the Lord. Do I love God's word? I can say as one who stands before you, I've given my life to God's word. I can say that. That's all I do. I pastor here and I teach God's word at the college that I teach it. That's all I do. But do I love God's word? And I got to tell you, that was a convicting question for me this week. Do you love God's word? Well, the psalmist loves God's word. And he spends the rest of this stanza giving us the reasons why he loves God's word and the reasons why we should love God's word too. We're going to break them up into three categories, three reasons that he loves the law of God, reasons why we should love the law of God. First, he says, the word of God will make you wise. Wisdom is a word we use a lot in church. We don't always define the words that we use because we just assume we know what they mean. It doesn't mean smart. It doesn't mean educated. Wisdom is skill in godly living. It's seeing things the way they really are and then responding rightly in light of that. That's what it means to be wise. And so he says that the word of God will make you wise. Look at verse 98. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. So the first thing we see is God's word will make you wiser than your enemies. What we see of the psalmist is this. This man with an overwhelming love for God and his word, but not everybody loves him, do they? He loves God and his word, but not everybody loves him. And we've seen throughout the psalm that he has powerful enemies. He has what he calls insolent enemies. In other words, they're arrogant, slanderous enemies. He has enemies who are determined to destroy him, to bring him down, to undermine the work of the word of God in his life. But he says this, your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies. It doesn't mean he's smarter than them. It doesn't mean he's craftier than them, that they lay in wait for him. But he's so sly and so crafty that he's able to turn the tables on them and beat them at their own game. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is he has godly life skills that allow him to overcome his enemies. They want to destroy me, but I'm going to stand because of what your word has done in my life. Well, where do these come from? Where does this wisdom come from? He tells us, your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies. All I have to do, God, is obey your word, and you will keep me on the path of life no matter who wants to destroy me and no matter how slick they are at planning that out. All I have to do is trust your commandment, and it's going to make me wiser than they are. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies. Commenting on this verse, William MacDonald says this, the humble child of God, armed with the wisdom of God's word, can see more on his knees than his enemies can see on their tiptoes. That's what the psalmist is saying here. They're slick. They have their plans, but I'm wiser because of your commandment. Well, this is all the more important for us as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? Because our greatest enemies are not human enemies at all. They're the ones we think about a lot when we think about people who are opposing us. But no matter how oppressive human enemies might be, they are not our greatest enemies. Our greatest enemies, according to Ephesians 6, are spiritual enemies. Paul says this in Ephesians 6, verse 12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Okay, so people are not your biggest problem, but against rulers, against authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. People are not our biggest problem. We have much bigger problems to face. We have spiritual problems. There is a spiritual battle going on for our lives and in our lives, but this text applies equally well to that reality as it does to the psalmist who had very human enemies trying to bring him down. No matter what the enemy of our souls may try to do to undermine our devotion to the Word of God will make us wiser than our enemies, even our supernatural ones. That's good news, is it not? The Word of God will cause us to stand. Great example we see of this is in Matthew 4. The Spirit drives Jesus into the wilderness for a time of fasting and prayer for 40 days. And what happens while he's there? He's tempted directly by the evil one. Now, we all face temptations, but we don't face temptations directly from the evil one, probably, right? He's not omnipresent like God is. He's not everywhere all the time. Our lives are probably not on the top of his hit list for him to personally try to afflict us. Jesus is. And so Jesus is being tempted by him. And how does he respond to these temptations from the evil one himself? What does he say every time? It is what? Written. It is written. Get behind me, Satan. It is written. And of course, it's not just the quoting of Scripture like some kind of magical mantra that has the power, right? It's not just the ability to recite the Scripture. That's not what caused him to overcome the enemy. It was his devotion. It was his commitment to obey the Word of God and not to fall for the lies of the enemy that caused him to stand. And if Jesus overcame the devil's temptation on that day by quoting three little passages from Deuteronomy, how much more will God cause us to stand with 66 books of divinely inspired revelation? Think of that. Think of what God has given us in his word. His word makes us wiser than our enemies. Then he says in verse 99, I have more understanding than all my teachers. For your testimonies are my meditation. God's word can make you wiser than your teachers. I remember when I was in school and I thought I already was. Thought I already was wiser than my teachers. Turns out I wasn't. Many of us know the name Noah Webster because of his dictionary, right? Webster's dictionary. Most people don't know he also published a translation of the Bible, Noah Webster's Bible. And in his mind, that translation was far more important than the dictionary, because he believed that education without Scripture was worthless, and the psalmist would agree with him. The psalmist would say, you're right, actually. It doesn't matter how much you know apart from God's word. He says, I have more understanding than my teachers. And some people get a little nervous by this statement. It sounds like youthful arrogance, doesn't it? It sounds like me when I was in school. I have more understanding than my teachers. You, in fact, do not. It sounds like an arrogant thing to say, but that's not what's going on here. This is not youthful arrogance. He doesn't say, I know more than all my teachers. He says, I have more understanding. So we can't separate this from the wisdom he's been talking about. This is totally related to the statements he's been making about wisdom coming to him from God. He's not saying he has more information than his teachers. He's saying he has more insight, not more knowledge, more understanding. And that has come to him from the Word of God. Right? And so there's things that God's word would reveal to us that those who don't trust in God's word, there is, and understand what I'm getting at here, there's an ignorance underneath all of earthly wisdom. There are many, many, many people smarter than me who do not believe in God, but when it comes right down to the foundation of everything, if you're wrong about that, there's an ignorance there. God's word would say the fool in his heart says there is no God. Well, that fool might have all kinds of degrees. That's what the psalmist is getting at here. Vance Havner says this, there are college professors who are looking for wisdom when the janitors who clean up their offices found it years ago. Knowledge does not necessarily equal maturity. Just knowing a lot doesn't necessarily make you true. And that's true in spiritual matters too. Theological knowledge does not necessarily make you spiritually mature. Very often, and we see this happening in churches, we want to have a pastor and he's got to have this degree and he's got to have this degree. And I remember being told once in a class, if you sound smarter than everybody else, they'll listen to what you have to say. But that does not necessarily mean you're spiritually mature. There are people whose theological knowledge outweighs mine by miles, but they're not mature. It's not automatically the same thing. It's not automatically wisdom just because you know a lot of things. I can remember sitting in a class once with a professor who's now passed away, Dr. Gene Carpenter, and he said something that so struck me. This man was brilliant, one of the smartest people I've ever come into contact with. And Remember him saying in a class once, just sort of off the cuff, he said, I know more about the Old Testament than my mother will ever know. She will never know as much about the Bible as I know. But I will never know the God of the Bible any better than that woman knows him. Wisdom and knowledge aren't automatically the same thing. Knowledge comes from reading and researching and studying, but wisdom comes from God. And so the psalmist says, I have more understanding than my teachers. Why? Why does he have more understanding? Not because I just downloaded it. God didn't just drop it into my head. Why? Because I meditate on your word. That is the normative way that God gives wisdom to his people. We don't get wisdom because God just zaps us with it and now I'm wise all of a sudden. It comes from a meditation on God's word. Wisdom comes to us from God by means of his word. Okay? God gives it to us, but he's chosen to work through that means by his word, by meditation on his word. Then look at verse 100. I understand more than the aged. Your translation may say, then my elders, for I keep your precepts. So God's word can give you more understanding than your elders. It can make you wiser than your elders. Now, so we've seen that knowledge doesn't actually necessarily translate to spiritual maturity, and now we see that age doesn't either. Just getting older doesn't necessarily mean that you're spiritually mature. In the time of the psalmist, there was an assumption that age and maturity brought with it wisdom. In fact, in the Old Testament and the New Testament, what are spiritual leaders called? Elders. There's just this understanding that that's what happens. But age doesn't automatically bring wisdom with it. Anybody know somebody who's lived a lot of years and isn't necessarily wise? Age and wisdom don't always go together. Time doesn't always fix everything. Experience is not infallible. It's not always the best teacher. Somebody might brag, I've got 25 years of experience. But they really might just have 1 year of experience that they repeated 24 more times. Right? Because they never learned anything from what they were doing wrong. We've all run into people like that in our jobs, I'm sure. So the psalmist says here, age and wisdom don't always go together. Now, we need to be careful. We need to be careful when we say something like that. This is not trying to, the psalmist here is not trying to undermine the honor that should be shown to those who have aged beyond us. The psalmist is not trying to undermine that. He's not trying to suggest we should ignore the wisdom of our elders. I can say from personal experience as I was reading this, in my heart this week as I was preparing, and because of the crazy week and a half I've had, I was actually still preparing this yesterday when I got home from cleaning up after the funeral, and I found my heart just thinking this. I'm so blessed to be at Maple Grove. I'm so blessed to come. At Maple Grove, I'm a youngster. That in itself is nice. What a privilege to be surrounded by such wise saints. That's what's going through my heart yesterday while I'm preparing this. It would be utterly foolish of me to think nothing good happened before I got here. Thank God for this church that I'm here. That would be foolishness if I thought that. I'm convinced I've learned more from you this last year than you've learned from me. The psalmist is not trying to undermine that very regularly, as we look at someone with white hair, the Bible doesn't call that a crown of glory for nothing. Okay? So he's not trying to undermine that, but what he is saying is wisdom does not automatically come from the passing of time. True wisdom comes from God. So James chapter 1, verse 5. If anyone lacks wisdom, just wait another 30 years till your hair turns gray and you'll have it. Well, that's not what James says, is it? If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. One other thing to note about wisdom here in verse 100, wisdom is not about how much you know, it's about what you do. He says, I understand more than the aged. Well, why? Why does he understand more than the aged? Because I keep your precepts. I understand more than them because of how I live, because of what I do, not because of what I know. He's talking about obedience here. Obedience is wisdom. Again from James chapter 1, verse 22. Be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. He says, if we only hear the word and we don't do the word, you're not wise, you're a fool. You're self-deceived. And then he goes on and he warns us about this foolish person who looks in the mirror, remember? He looks in the mirror and he walks away from the mirror, and what does he do? He immediately forgets what he looked like. So here I stand in front of the mirror and it's revealed all kinds of things to me. And the minute I walk away, I forget everything that's been revealed to me. That's what James says. Those who just hear the word and don't do it are. We look in the mirror of God's word and it reveals imperfections. When I look in the mirror, I don't see, this is going to be a surprise. I don't see perfection. I know, it's weird. When I look into the mirror of God's word, even more than when I look in the earthly mirror and go, eh, it is what it is. When I look into the mirror of God's word and it reveals imperfection in me, that cuts to my heart. And James paints this picture of the man who walks away from God's word, who's a hearer and not a doer, and he just forgets everything that was laid bare by God's word. We're to be doers of the word, and that is wisdom. So the word of God, we should love it because it'll make us wise. Number two, the word of God will keep you from sin. All the way back at the beginning of this psalm in verse 9, it says, how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. Verse 11, I've stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. These verses are speaking of the sanctifying power of the word of God, that it transforms us into the likeness of God. It is supernaturally powerful to keep you from sin. Isn't that good news? Do you, like I, have besetting sins that you just wrestle with, that you just wish were done and gone and out of your life, and you wish you could live sin-free, and you can sing with gusto the line of that hymn, oh, come thou fount of every blessing, when you say, oh, that day when free from sinning, and your heart goes, yes, please. But God's word tells us it's powerful to keep us from sin. He affirms the same thing in verses 101 and 102 here. 101, he says, it keeps me off the wrong path. 102, it helps me stay on the right path. Look at verse 101. I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word. And so there's this assumption here that the psalmist has. It's not very modern. It's very old-fashioned that there is such a thing as an evil way. He doesn't fit very well into our modern relativistic culture that says there's no such thing as an evil way. There's just my way and your way. Psalmist says very plainly, no, there is an evil way. But notice what he says about himself. It's not, oh, the evil way that all those people are on. Notice what he says. There is an evil way, and my feet would be on that path if I did not intentionally hold my feet back from every evil way. I would be on that path. I would be pursuing evil if I didn't intentionally restrain my feet from every evil way. If I just followed my own natural inclination, if I let my feet go wherever my feet wanted to go, my feet would be on that evil path. So he says, I have to do this. I have to restrain my feet if I want to keep your word. Otherwise, I wouldn't keep it. Otherwise, I wouldn't obey if I didn't restrain my feet from every evil way. It's as true for us as it is for him. We must discipline our feet. What does that mean? It means there's situations. It means there's temptations, people, places that we need to stay away from. And if we don't stay away from them, we won't keep God's word. It's really that simple. We must restrain ourselves from evil if we're going to obey God. And look at the pervasive nature of what he says he's doing. Notice that word every. He guards himself against every evil way. No little compromises, no freebies. He doesn't have a category for small sins. He's always on guard against sin in his heart. That's what Paul tells us to do in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. Take every thought captive to obey Christ. Every thought. That's what the psalmist says he's doing here. That's what Paul tells us to do. Take every thought. That word every really means every thought. I'm convinced when I talk to people who are struggling, maybe I'm talking to a young man that's struggling with lust. And he says, it's so hard to take that thought captive, though, when it just comes. It comes on me. And how do I take it captive when it's already there in my mind? So many times I've counseled people from this passage and said, that's not what it says. Paul doesn't say take every sinful thought captive. Take all your bad thoughts and your tempting thoughts captive. Every thought captive. And so how can we stand, how can we take that thought captive when temptation comes to us? That temptation to be angry and fly off the handle. That temptation to begin to gossip. That temptation to lust. How do we take that captive? We do it by training ourselves to take every thought captive. So something certainly sinful comes into my mind and I say, no, I will not think on that. Lord, I trust your word. Lord, rescue me from the sin that would have my heart. And then a good thought comes into my mind and I say, Lord, any good thing has come from you. Every good and perfect gift has come from you, the Father of lights. Lord, I'm undeserving of this kindness. I'm not saying I do this perfectly, but this is how we train our minds. This is how we take every thought captive. That's the Christian. The Christian is never called to discharge our minds and just take a little time off on taking thoughts captive. And so the psalmist says here, every evil way I am resisting. Verse 102, I do not turn aside from your rules that you have taught me. Okay, so verse 101, I don't go down the wrong path. And now the next verse, I don't turn aside from the right path. I'm not taking any detours. I'm not doing any sightseeing just to kind of peek over here and see what's going on off of the right path. I don't turn aside. This is such good news. We do not have to be disobedient. Is that good news? I remember when my son was born. And I just was overwhelmed with this feeling. I was such an awful young person. Some of you knew me, and you know that that's true. I was a terrible young person. And I was convinced, this sweet little guy, one day he is going to be an awful sinner like me. Well, and that's true. Right? We're all sinners in need of the grace of God. But I thought he's going to rebel like I rebelled. He's going to run from God like I ran from God. He's going to do things to try and intentionally disqualify himself so God could never use him like I did. And it just crushed my heart. And then one day I realized this. He does not have to do that. There's nothing in God's word that says we have to rebel. There's nothing in God's word that says we have to be obedient. He says, I don't turn aside, for you have taught me. We can, by the power of the Holy Spirit, obey God. We can live lives that are pleasing to God. We don't have to take three steps forward and two steps back. We can have what Paul had. Paul says this in Philippians 3, the second half of verse 13. One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. The word of God can keep you from sin. Portia Nelson wrote something called An Autobiography in 5 Chapters. Maybe you've heard it before. Chapter 1, I walk down the street. There's a deep hole in the sidewalk. I fall in. I'm lost. I'm helpless. It takes me forever to find a way out. Chapter 2, I walk down the same street. There's a deep hole in the sidewalk. I pretend I don't see it. I fall in again. I can't believe I'm in the same place. Again, it takes me a long time to get out. Chapter 3, I walked on the same street. There's a deep hole in the sidewalk. I see it, and I still fall in. It's a habit. I know where I am. I've been here before. It doesn't take me that long to get out. Chapter 4, I walked on the same street. There's a deep hole in the sidewalk, and I tiptoe around it so that I don't fall in. Chapter 5, I walk down another street. That's what the Word of God can do in our lives. We walk down another street. We don't have to keep doing this. Psalmist is telling us you don't have to fall in the same hole. You can go another way. You can hold your feet back from every evil way. That's such encouraging news. Finally, number three, then, the Word of God will bring you joy. Stanza begins in verse 97 with a declaration of love, and now at the end he makes a declaration of joy. Verse 103, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. For the psalmist in ancient Israel, honey is the sweetest thing he's ever come in contact with. It's the best, most greatest delicacy he's ever heard of or ever come into contact with in his life. And he says the word of God is even sweeter than that. Well, nothing in this world satisfies like the word of God. That's the psalmist's testimony to us. And his testimony is true. Think of who's he making this testimony to? To God himself, right? So if he's lying, God knows it. You know, he's not like some preachers do that stand up and grandstand about how wonderful their spiritual lives are, but none of it's true. He's giving testimony to God himself, and he says, to God, your word is sweeter to me than anything on this earth. It satisfies in a way that nothing else can. That is the truth. The truth is nothing satisfies like the word of God. That is what is really true. Is that your testimony as well? It's what's true, but is it your testimony? Maybe you know in your mind that it's true. You hear that and you go, yeah, it's true. It's true, but is that your experience? That's a question I wrestled with while I was working on this. I know it's true. I believe him. But anytime we sin, aren't we doing that thing where we go, no, I think there's something more satisfying? Is that your experience? This is true testimony. Well, let's look at the last thing he says, verse 104. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. So we see here God changes our appetites through his word. He causes what is good and true and sweet to look good and true and to taste sweet. And he causes what is sinful to look utterly sinful. God has changed his appetites, both for the positive and the negative. His meditation on God's word has produced in him love, and his meditation on God's word has produced in him hate. He hates every false way. He doesn't just hate the consequences of false ways. He hates false ways themselves. Again, God's word has caused sin to look utterly sinful. And this is how the psalmist can say, your word satisfies like nothing else, because I see this thing and it's glorious and it's sweet, and I see this thing and it's disgusting to me. He's seeing things as they really are. The word of God has made him wise. He sees things as they really are. And so I just want to close by saying this to us. We can hear this testimony and we can believe this testimony. And like me this week, maybe as we've gone through Psalm 119, I've told you it's caused my love for God's word to grow. I think it's impossible to meditate on this psalm regularly and not have that happen. But still, as I'm working through this, I'm thinking, I don't think it rises to the level of this guy. What do we do if we don't have the psalmist's love for and joy in God's word? Maybe you believe everything I've said today. Yeah, I think that's actually true. And yet in your own heart, if you could be perfectly honest and in church, allow yourselves to examine yourselves truly, instead of put on a front and pretend that we're perfect Christians. If we could examine ourselves truly and we would say, my love for and joy in God's word is lacking. What do? Well, we do this. We do what the psalmist did. We do what the psalmist did. If your love for God's word, if your joy in God's word is lacking, do what the psalmist did. Ask God. Seek him in prayer and begin to meditate on his word. These two things will do it. Seek God in prayer and begin to meditate on his word. Ask God, as verse 18, so far back in this psalm, told us to do. Ask God, open my eyes to behold the wondrous things from your word. Ask him, as James 1 tells us, Lord, make me a doer of the word and not just a hearer. Ask him to open your eyes to see his son. The greatest goal of our Bible reading and our study of God's word, our meditation on it, it is to know and to enjoy Jesus, who is available to us in the word of God. And if we do this, if we seek God in this, if we meditate on his words, he will, like he did for the psalmist, answer our prayers and do that for us. And our lives will be transformed. We will have what the psalmist had, the ability to stand in the midst of trials. The ability to rejoice in the promises that God has given us. And a desire, like we see in the psalmist, to share that with other people. Let's stand up together. Lord God, thank you for your living word. Thank you for the promises in Scripture that as we look at the life of the psalmist, we see, Lord, your great care for us, and we see your presence with us. And we see in ways that we don't fully understand what a gift you've given to us in your word. And as we've said time and time again, we don't want to be worshipers of a book, but we worship the God of this book. And we know, Lord, that you have chosen by means of the words of Scripture, Lord, to give us wisdom, that we can live lives of obedience to you, to reveal yourself to us, to speak clearly and perfectly so that we can hear your voice and know you, so that it will cause love to grow in our hearts. So, Lord, I pray for us. I pray for myself and my brothers and sisters here in this room that you would do for us what you did for the psalmist, and that is that we would love you. That would give us a desire to hear your voice and your word, and that would cause us to love you more and want to know more, and it would drive us deeper into your word, which would just produce more love in us, which would drive us even deeper into your word, and that for the rest of our lives, this would just continue and deepen and grow and consume us. I pray, God, make us a people of your word because we're a people who love you. Lord, I pray for those in the room who don't know you. God, there's nothing I can say. There's no human wisdom I can offer. It's not even my ability to speak truth from your word that will save them. It is an act of your grace and your compassion. I pray, Lord, that you would do that. I pray, Lord, that they would see you for who you are. They would see their sin for what it is. You would cause them to turn from their sin, to trust in you, to see the joy of your salvation. Lord, thank you for loving us and for saving us. Thank you that you uphold us, that you've not abandoned us, that you're ever present in our lives, and you are at work conforming us to the image of Christ in everything that comes our way. And so we pray, Lord, continue to do that for your glory, for your people's joy. In Jesus' name, amen.